Anybody knows where I can get me about 10 wives for a week? I'd like to do that. I'm living out of boxes. I got around 200 boxes all over the house. And I did write down on a piece of paper everything was, so if I need something, I go dig out of that box what I need. So there's boxes half empty, half unloaded on the floor. It's a mess. But I thoroughly am enjoying my first home. And it's, as I said, absolutely beautiful. And I think you will greatly appreciate the investment. And the I spend most of my time that I've been home in the office. And I think the office is just extremely beautiful. And I've already met the neighbor next door. He told me not to throw my empty boxes in his backyard anymore. No, he wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Thought about it, but I wouldn't do it. I don't know what I'm going to do with all these empty boxes when I get through. So if you're moving and you need any boxes, I got some good ones. But just a very beautiful home. Plan on this week to giving some concentration to the house. I'm going to take just a moment or two, the 6 o'clock time, because of who and what this class is. Just had a really super trip in the going through the Confederate and Union battlegrounds. Gave me a new insight to understanding battles. I now wished that I hadn't covered Joshua, having gone through the land. And I want to, after I get settled and start, in fact, we are working a little bit, but I'm going to rush it up on the study of Joshua for the kids. And because at all the battlegrounds, nearly all of them, some of the major ones, some of the minor ones didn't, but the major ones, you would go in and you'd sit down and they had a large map with about 500 seats up all the way around, and they would show you on lights. They had lights all through there on the map and how the forces would counter each other and the movements and of the various troops. And it was just learn so much. Then after you see it on the map, and then you walk out, and most of them had also a movie, a slide-type movie, and then you go out and actually walk through, go through the campaign sites, really pick up appreciation, and it's something you probably never forget. It's well embedded in the mind more than just by reading it, and great appreciation for the Civil War that did not... Well, I had, and then lost in the last few years, having stopped my reading of the battles and men of the Civil War. The two different views in the Northern, the Union forces in ending the war. Some of the people in the Union command, their objective was to take the capital of Richmond, and on to Richmond was their main thrust. There were a few who wanted to take the man and defeat Lee. And I think if you know very much, the forces that wanted to take the capital won out. And I think that's probably one reason the battle lasted as long as it did, rather than just taking everything and going against Lee and exploiting like at Gettysburg. If they would have had Lee in mind, they could have overtaken him and ended it then. But they let him walk away because they weren't concentrating on Lee. They were concentrating on an objective. Both are good military ideas. It's just whichever one you wanted. Abraham Lincoln preferred going after Lee, realizing the importance of a leader. And he therefore wanted to attack the leader, but that did not happen. And so the battle of the between the states continued on. Another thing, you read about it and talk about it, but when you actually go through in Pennsylvania, Northern Virginia, Maryland, and all of the areas that the Northern Virginia Army fought, you take up, I think, a different view, or at least you begin to see the tragedy of Americans fighting Americans on our own soil. I think that outside of some of the things that I read in respect to the leaders, that was one of the things that struck me most profoundly, I guess, throughout the whole thing, was you just travel a matter of miles and you're in the south, a matter of miles you're in the north, and the great number of men that killed each other in this country, and firmly believe that it was Satan and his attack to really destroy what he knew would be one of the great evangelistic and missionary type nations that had already started on that course, and it was his attempt to neutralize the missionary activity of the United States. And then you're struck, I think, with so many, in nearly every case, as people have done with World War II, what could have been, what would have happened, how easy Hitler could have won here and there. Same thing is true in the battles. For an example, at Gettysburg, there were at least three or four different times when Confederate forces could have just very easily won the battle. If they had only known just a few little things, and they could have completely annihilated the Potomac army at that point, and virtually won the war by defeating its major Union forces. But they held back and didn't penetrate behind the lines, and therefore there was one segment of Lee's army that could have made a flank attack and been right in the back of the lines of the Union forces, and they would have been trapped right between them and defeated. But the officer did not pursue because night was falling and his men had suffered great losses, so he just held his ground, which gave the Union forces time to regather and bring in some new recruits or bring in some new men, and therefore when the morning came, it was too late. The Union forces had moved in. There was another time they could have at Gettysburg very easily, but they did not pursue and take a place called Little Round Top, and that changed the entire thrust. But any of you ever plan on a trip in America, I strongly would recommend, if you're going to stay in the States, this was just a superb trip. And learned something else about traveling in this particular trip, in this particular way, and that was, it was just a perfect time. Now, I know it could have snowed and frozen over. You take your chances. But we had very beautiful weather. I went with a doctor friend of mine in Arkansas, and we had just absolutely beautiful weather. It was too warm even to wear a coat all day. And no one was there. I mean, at these movie showings, it was just he and I. And therefore, you can move quickly. They give you the guides, and the people give you all their undivided attention. They answer questions, talk. We didn't have to wait to drive in and out, park, and all the little things that, when you add it up, time really builds on you. We were able just to drive quickly from one place to the other, walk, do whatever we wanted to do. And I mean, the whole trip, we did it kind of backwards. We should have started lower in the upper northern Virginia, but we had no idea. In fact, we had planned on staying the full time in Gettysburg. But as it ended up, we ended up down in Fredericksburg and going through the four decisive battles. I learned also in those battles that that is where the Congressional Medal of Honor originated, was in the battles of Fredericksburg, the Wilderness Battle, and Spotsylvania, and Chancellorsville. And after that series of four battles, they came up with the Congressional Medal of Honor, and 126 were given in those four battles. It was the Wilderness Battle that the troops of Texas had such a loyal part in reference to Robert E. Lee, but it was a just a perfect time to go when the weather was super and the people, as I said, were not busy. In fact, yesterday morning, we ended the trip Friday, spending at those four battles at Fredericksburg and Chancellorsville. Then we drove yesterday over to where George Washington was born. It's nice to have been there, but don't go there. There's nothing there. I mean, they just, what they do is outline on the ground his house because it burned down, and really there's nothing there. And but then we drove 9 miles further and went to Robert E. Lee, where he was born, and they have a very super movie done. And by the way, the house of Robert E. Lee is the only, the major site that is not run by the government, either state or national. It is ran by private enterprise. In fact, I don't know if it's the Daughters of the American War or what it is, but primarily run by a group of ladies. And, I mean, you can tell the difference. It is much more personable. The grounds, everything about it, the film strip was just extremely professional. And the whole thing at the Lee's home was absolutely beautiful. But here again, since it was just this doctor and myself, the lady that gave us the tour through the house said, well, I'm doing exactly what she said not do. She said, now don't go home and tell your friends that I let you do this, because I can't do this and I'm really not supposed to. But since she realized we had a great appreciation for Robert E. Lee, she let us. They have a barrier. If you've visited these types of things, you walk into the room, but there are some barriers there, and you just stand and look around, and then you walk out. Okay, I saw the room. Big deal. And but she actually allowed us to go into the rooms, and we had our picture sitting at Robert E. Lee's desk. I mean, whoopee, but I have a great appreciation for Lee, and it was I just thoroughly enjoyed that, as did the doctor I went with. But she allowed us to sit at his desk and have our pictures made there. She let us go into the room, the actual room, go inside the room where he was born, and look at the crib in which he was placed as a baby, and Noda told us very little, some little things that you can't see if you're back at the little rail at the door. And so we got to go in just every room if we'd wanted, but we went into all of the rooms that they had furniture that did belong to Lee. They only had about four or five pieces of furniture in the entire house that were the Lee families at that time. And but we were allowed to go in and see them, as I said. And the film just went through the entire history of the Lee family as it related to America. And it was just absolutely beautiful. And so many things that I had to come back last night and just kind of go over in my mind. In fact, I sat down and took some notes on the plane. When you cram that much into 4 days, 4 or 5 days, it just gets all crunched together. But it was certainly a wonderful trip, and I thoroughly recommend that if you have a love of men like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. We saw the place where Stonewall was shot by his own forces, and accidentally, of course. And by accident, one other thing, and then I'll get on to our study in Samuel. We missed a turnoff, and everything was going great until this, but we missed a turnoff. It just wasn't marked for Chancellorsville, so we drove on down 10 miles, and finally we decided, well, I think we've passed it up. And so we got off the main freeway, 95, and we saw a sign that said Jackson's Shrine. Well, we didn't know what it was, and it said 5 miles, so we said, well, we'll go over there. I mean, we're already gone 10 miles out of the way. What's five more? So we took off down toward Jackson's Shrine, and some of you will understand my doctor friend's dilemma. There was a, right before we got to the shrine, I saw a great big long train coming, and the thing had just was coming down, so I did a little S and went around, and he went into shock, and he could just see the train killing us right there. And I just simply said, well, what better place to die? And but as it turns out, the house was the house where Stonewall Jackson died. After he was wounded at Chancellorsville, they took him to this man's farm, plantation. And that was just extremely important, because I've read two books, and in the back of both of them, there's two chapters devoted to the last days of Stonewall in the bed, and his wife came to be with him, and we saw the room where he was and where she came to be with him, the view that he talks about, saw the view, and it was an accident totally. We had no idea where we were going, and we just thought it'd end up being some kind of a statue, you know, he ate dinner here or something. But as it turned out, it was extremely valuable, and I thoroughly was happy that we missed the exit and got to be right where Stonewall died. And so see that. But the entire trip, as I said at the beginning, if you go on a trip and you stand in America, I just thoroughly recommend that you understand, get some understanding of the Civil War, and then just take it by the way that the battles were fought, and I'll guarantee you will have a superb emotional, historical, and very pleasant, because the country is just beautiful in that area. Pardon me, but it was even beautiful in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and all down through, of course, Maryland and the area of Virginia. One other thing, today we, of course, recognize the value of Rangers and Ranger-trained personnel. But even in the Civil War, they had the elite soldier who served its great purpose. Both armies had sharpshooters. And I never realized just the importance, but the sharpshooters played an extremely important part on both sides, especially at Fredericksburg and at Gettysburg. And they were, of course, given the better rifles with sights. But the men that, and they told us about the training and things that they had to accomplish to receive the title of sharpshooter. And when you go through some of the cemeteries which we visited, you will see the man's rank and his regiment. And then it will have, if he was a sharpshooter, it'll have SS, because it was very important at that time. And there were several in both of the Confederate and Union cemeteries that had SS, and because these men were very important to the battles and served a tremendous purpose. One other man that I never heard knew of him, but when the Confederate forces attacked at Gettysburg, there was an old man, 70 years old, and he was so, his land was being attacked. I loved his attitude, and he grabbed his weapon, and at 70, while all of the other citizens went in their house and shut the door, by the way, with around over 100-something thousand troops, only one civilian died, and that was a lady who refused to shut her windows while she cooked, and refused not to cook, and she was cooking, and a bullet went through the kitchen and killed her. But that was really remarkable, because a battle was virtually in Gettysburg and very close to the homes, but only one civilian was killed in the entire battle. But this old man grabbed his weapon and went out and gathered with the Union troops, and he was wounded 3 times and didn't die. And he decided that if he got caught in the civilian clothes, that he would be shot as a traitor or a spy or something. So, being wounded 3 times, he decided to go home for a while and recover. But I enjoyed his spirit and his attitude at that age of fighting. The soldiers started anywhere from around 15. A lot of the pictures you can look at, and they're just boys that would be in these battles, all the way up to some of the fighting men were in their 60s. So it was definitely fighting for home and for your ideas, as well as the concept of duty. And reading Robert E. Lee's attitude about why he would fight, why he would go and pursue his own countrymen, is extremely emotional and very just edifying to understand why and what happened with men, that they would fight each other in their own homeland. So the entire trip was extremely well worth it, and you learn so very much about all of these things. And over a period of time, we're going to use some of the attitudes and things that relate to the Civil War as illustrations. I don't plan on getting involved in prolonged battles and spending a lot of time in the classes, but occasionally noting some principles and going through some of the things I think is in line, and so we will probably do that occasionally. All right, our purpose, however, is the study of the King Saul in his pursuits. I couldn't help, as I would travel around, going through and walking the battlefields and seeing how the terrain was and all of this type of thing, to have a greater appreciation of studying wars and in the Bible. And I just thought, and this is an area where you can't get sloppy, because people want to go and follow the footsteps of the Lord and type thing. But when you have followed around the battlefields and the paths that various ones took, we drove much of Stonewall Jackson's actual route in some of his flank maneuvers around the four battles around Fredericksburg. And it was just, you just travel on the old dirt roads where he took his forces and get an appreciation for force marches and all that was accomplished by these various armies and personnel on both sides. And to just gave a different insight in reading through the wars in the Bible and what actually happened and the information that the Bible does give. So what I'm going to work on is a big board. We're going to go through the battle of Ai with the kids. We're going to go through just like in the way they laid it out and the battles against Gibeon and then the Gibeon and then the Northern and Southern Confederation battles. But because it just, it's, you won't forget it. When you see the board and see how it all happened on the board, it's just so very, very vivid that it's hard to forget. But we're following Saul now as he pursues David. We're in the midst of studying the life and reign of King Saul. And as we noted last week, that most of his decline is centered around the pursuit of David, who he is jealous of and has accepted as his adversary. And therefore, Saul's entire life is involved now, is obsessed with the destruction and killing of David. So let's prepare ourselves for the study and see if we can get some things covered. Father, it is a privilege to study the Word of God, to note these things as they historically occurred, and to extract the spiritual principles that apply to our own lives today. As King Saul pursues David through various of the terrain and mountain areas around Judah and throughout the entire nation of Israel, Heavenly Father, we learn so much about our own souls and our own lives, lessons to be learned and the challenges to be gained in life. So, Father, as we study even in outline form, we dedicate these few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that we might accurately understand these things and thereby be challenged in our own lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have studied now nine attacks. I've decided to study this in reference to Saul, because that's all it amounts to, is his various attacks on David. We're skipping some passages that deal with David. But the eighth one that we hit last week, you'll recall that David pursued Saul, who had found his way as a fugitive to Samuel, and that's when Saul chased him to Samuel, and that's when the Holy Spirit intervened and delayed Saul so that David could make his escape. David is a fugitive from the Word of God, and not from Saul so much as from God's grace, and is in reversionism. Then the ninth attack, you'll recall that Saul planned on murdering David on the day of the feast. However, David had worked out a plan with Saul's son Jonathan, and how Jonathan would help David to escape, and that's when Jonathan realized that his father was actually out after David, and that's what we studied last week. Now we come to the tenth attack, the tenth attempt to annihilate David. And over and over and over you begin to see, believer, that as long as God has a purpose for you, you're going to remain on this earth. And when God's time for you to go home is there, is up, then you're going home. And nothing you can do is going to keep you here. And you do not need to ever fear death. All of these attacks on David, and David is going to be secured by the provision of God, by the Word of God, and the power of God. And the same thing applies to our own lives. So you can live your life as unto the Lord. And you can, when it's time, you're going to die wherever you are and whatever you're doing. And when it isn't, you can be in even the greatest of danger, and you're not going to die. That's all there is to it. And I always appreciate men like John Boaz and other firemen and policemen who are virtually every day faced with that possibility. But if you think about it, worry about it, as John has told me some men do, you're not going to last long. You are going to die, or you're going to get out of the business. And you just have to realize that you're in the control of God. and you're safe in a burning building or pursuing a criminal as someone is at home when you're in the plan of God. And just as a little more exciting life than the person at home. But you're going to remain on this earth until God is ready. Here is the 10th attack by Saul and his reversionism. He is obsessed now with murdering David, and he now is so obsessed that his obsession is going to cause him to attack and to murder innocent people. And just let you know right now before we go any further that when you go into reversionism, innocent people around you get hurt. And that's an unfortunate, but that always happens. When you are in reversionism or you are very carnal or whatever the case is, innocent people often get hurt. But you got to remember also, put this down, David is also in reversionism. And David's reversionism is part of the cause of the innocent people being executed. So David's reversionism plus Saul's reversionism is going to cause problems to some other people. All right, let's start now on the 10th attack with point one, the setting. The setting for this, I'm not going to develop too much except to lay down the framework so you can see what's happening. The setting for this is given in chapter 21, which we do not need to spend much time in. In chapter 21 is where David is on the run from Saul, and this time he will run to the priest Ahimelech. And so he runs to the high priest Ahimelech, and he will run to Ahimelech and lie to him. Ahimelech greets him and wants to know what in the world he's doing. David, who is in reversionism, lies to the high priest. He tells him that he's on a secret mission. I mean, he's even really obsessed with his own arrogance and importance. But he tells the high priest that he's on a secret mission for the king, and no one should know that he's there, and all this type of thing. Really straps it on the priest. And Ahimelech is an honorable man, and therefore, with some reservation, he still believes what David says, because David is king in his own right, and therefore Ahimelech believes him. But David lies to the high priest, and he asks the priest here to give him some of the sacred showbread, table of showbread, and he asks the priest to give him this bread that belongs to the temple of Jehovah. Now, I'm not going to develop any of this. That is wrong. That is a violation of the Mosaic law. The table of showbread, the bread there, is only for the priesthood. They are the only ones authorized to eat of the bread of the table of showbread. And so David gets way out of line in this issue. He is in reversionism, and so he is totally out of line. Now, while all of this is going on, there is a spy. Now, this is important. There is a spy from Saul, and he is there watching all of this, and he's going to make a report. He's going to make a report about all of this back to Saul. And for just a simple little principle, I hope none of you will ever be little cheap squealers. Now, if he was a spy, that would be different. But he's nothing but a little squealer, and he takes advantage of information that he knows. And many believers are like that in life. Don't ever be that type of person. If you're not going to be honorable, then get out of the group with which you are associated with and forget it. And you can always tell when you're getting that attitude. I've seen this develop in Houston. People just will start, you know, well, you know, Bob does this, Bob does that. And it just starts, you can see it coming. If you know yourself, you can just see by your attitude. Yesterday you were positive to the Word of God. If you didn't agree with something or if you didn't like something, you just put it on the side and didn't even worry about it. But when you start becoming negative, and you know that you're going to be causing trouble, you can tell by your own little attitude. You're very picky. You start mouthing your opposition, your resentment. Well, he just thinks this, and he does that. And you can tell. And that person's going to be a troublemaker. Well, that is what we're going to find with this cheap little spy. So if you ever find yourself in that position at this church, any church, work, social friends, whatever, get out. Because you're going to only hurt your own soul. by your continual running people down, your negativeness, and all of that. Just get away from whoever it is, whatever it is, and you'll save yourself a lot of problems in life. Point two. Now, in reference to Saul, we go to chapter 22, because all of that I've just said is in 21. Now, in chapter 22, namely verses 6 through 8, we find a lot about Saul. Remember, we're studying Saul in this. Saul has total lack of leadership, and he tries to raise some loyalty, try to motivate the people with false issues. And he's going to give them some false issues to try to cause them to motivate them to be loyal to him. And false issues, in the long run, do not inspire loyalty. And we'll just take a principle here. Part of the wisdom of good leadership is revealed by how he motivates his people. And this is true in military, work, even in the home. Father and mother, in reference to their children, and the husband to his wife, this type of thing. It's true in the local church. Many pastors motivate their people with the ideal of being first or doing great things and all this type of thing. But the great issue is what you pick to base your loyalty on. Saul was the type of leader who felt sorry for himself, and therefore he wanted to inspire loyalty on the basis of sympathy. He's going to try to gain people's loyalty by sympathy. But loyalty can never come from sympathy. Loyalty must come from integrity. Loyalty must come from capacity of soul. And there are many husbands and wives, and I've had to deal with several, who actually secured a marriage on the basis of sympathy. Husbands will marry a woman, she got him all strung in sympathy, or the woman with a man, and because of sympathy and feeling sorry and having pity and all of that, they ended up marrying each other, and it just isn't going to work. If you have to secure love on the basis of sympathy, you're not going to make it. And I've dealt with too many cases like that. So it just isn't going to work. And sooner or later, the marriage is on the decline. It will have no momentum as time goes on, and it just dies out. So you have to build your marriage on love and on integrity and not on sympathy, self-pity, or pity for the other person, or any of these types of things for there to be momentum. And this is true anything in life. Loyalty, love, friendship, all of these relationships are gained by integrity. If they're by sympathy or pity, it just simply is not going to last. It has no momentum. Well, Saul's going to find that out. Point three, arrogant self-pity. People who indulge in self-pity, like Saul, are easily used. Arrogant people and people who indulge in self-pity, like Saul, are easily used and lied to. The easiest person to lie to is someone who is self-pity, arrogant, and thinks something about himself, more of himself than he ought. And a man named Doeg, D-O-E-G, is going to lie to Saul and exploit the situation. Doeg is the spy that the chief, I hate the word spy because spy sometimes is an honorable job. We'll just call him a squealer. He was the one that was there when David took of the showbread. And he comes back, and now he tells Saul, he comes and gives a report to Saul, that Ahimelech, the high priest, helped David. In other words, he lied about the high priest. He said that the high priest helped David, gave David security, gave David some food, gave David some weapons. By the way, that would be Goliath's sword. And gave David a lot of things, and he's doing this to advance himself. Therefore, Saul then will call in the high priest. He calls in the high priest and accuses him of being a traitor. See, he doesn't even investigate it. He's people that are arrogant and work on self-pity, they're the easiest suckers in the world. You can lie to them. They're arrogant enough to believe it. and you can just do anything you want. And Saul immediately goes to work. He accuses the high priest of being a traitor, while in actuality, Ahimelech is an honorable man. He is an innocent person, and he is a very important believer. He's a very important believer. But because David was in reversionism, because David lied, a very valuable believer is falsely accused and is about to be executed, along with about over 80 other people. So because of David's lie, things are going to happen to this honorable believer. The fourth sub-point here, Saul orders his guard staff to execute the priest. Saul orders the guard staff to execute the priest. They will refuse to do so. So guess who does? Doeg. Once again, he decides this is a good time for him to advance himself. So Doeg seizes the opportunity, and he himself, and along with his Gestapo squad, execute the priest, 84 other members of the priesthood, and men, women, and children, and animals. So we know what kind of man he is. One of the most evil men in the entire Civil War was Sherman, and his great burning techniques and tactics. In fact, I'd read another historical account some time ago that Adolf Hitler studied Sherman's marches and incorporated the concept just to burn and destroy everything from Sherman. He actually spent time studying. He did not study Lee. He wasn't impressed with Lee. Didn't even study Grant. He decided to study the evilness of Sherman in his notorious marches. All right, so this man, Doeg, decides to execute everyone. Subpoint 5, the massacre at Nob, N-O-B, that's where the priest is and all the things that have occurred. The massacre at Nob occurred because two men are in reversionism, King Saul and King David. Two men in reversionism, a massacre results. Gives you some idea what can happen when you're out of fellowship or when you're in reversionism, the damage that can be done. Now, maybe none of us are that important where an entire city is massacred, but people are always hurt when you go into reversionism. Point 6, however, the massacre backfired. The massacre backfired on Saul. The surviving priesthood, Abiathar, A-B-I-A-T-H-A-R, he is the surviving priesthood, he will run to David, and he will join David's forces. He will run to David, and he will join David's forces. Now, this means what is happening now is that the spiritual authority is on the side of David. David is now going to make his first reversion recovery. He will make reversion recovery here. So the spiritual authority is now on David's side, along with the ephod, E-P-H-O-D. This was a plate that the priest would wear on the breast, and it would give them divine guidance. So it would tell them what God wanted David to do. So everything is now slowly shifting to the advantage point of David in the pursuit of Saul against David. And things are really going to start changing in these pursuits at this time. All right, I want to note a few of these things in the text. Let's open to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. All right, 1 Samuel 22, the first part deals with David's reversion recovery. The sequence we would take up later when we study the book. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height which on the height with his spear in his hand. In other words, he's trying to stand very nobly. And all his servants were standing around him, giving the image of trying to be great. Actually, at Manassas, got to see where Stonewall was on his horse directing the battle when one of the Confederate soldier said, "There sits Jackson like a stone wall," and that saw that area where that occurred. Just a tremendously wonderful trip in developing and putting together all of the things that of history I had read about in the Civil War. Now, verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood around him, these are military types, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son," see, here's his false motivation, how he falsely motivates them. "Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" In other words, the idea being that David will not do it, but I will. I'll promote you. "For all of you have conspired against me." So now here comes the self-pity and sympathy, working on their sympathy. "For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the sons of Jesse." I think if I were Saul at that point, I would have realized where I stood and decided to get out of there and realize that if your own people are not going to support you, then you might as well move on. "And there is none of you," he continues, "who is sorry for me." See, now he wants their pity. Nobody feels sorry for poor Saul. It's all for David. "And discloses to me that my own son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Now that's a lie. David is not lying in ambush. David is all alone. David has no one with him but David. "Then Doeg," here's your dog, "then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants, the military staff of Saul, stepped up and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse, David, coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahiathub.'" Now, the note calling him the son of Jesse, they will not even recognize him. "And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions." See all of the lies? "He inquired of the Lord, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And very much a twisting, and lays it out as though the high priest is joining David. "Then Saul, the king, sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahiathub, and all of his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king." So they obeyed, and they came to the king. They didn't fear anything. They hadn't done anything wrong. Because you remember now, Ahimelech doesn't even know that there's a conflict between David and Saul, because David said he was out doing a mission for Saul. "And the king said, 'Listen now, son of Ahithub,' and he answered, 'Here am I, my lord.'" In other words, respecting his authority. "Saul answered him," or said to him, "'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?'" So now he accuses him of being a traitor. "'In that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him.'" We were studying this. These three things are very important. "'That he should rise up against me by laying an ambush as it is this day.' Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all of your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house?'" In other words, this really shows that he doesn't know anything. He wouldn't have said all of those nice things about David if you knew the facts. You'd have stood up and said, "Well, who would take the side of that rat?" But he stands up and praises David, so this isn't going to get him to very far. "Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." And that's the truth. He is totally ignorant of everything going on. But the king didn't believe him, didn't want to. The king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's household." Now he's going to attack the priesthood. "And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death.'" Well, that's a horrible way to word it. If somebody said, "Put the priest of Jehovah to death," I think I would forget it and move on. But anyway, "because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." Now that's a lie, and these troops know it. "But the troops, the servants here, military staff of the king, were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of Jehovah." They knew it was all a lie, and they weren't about ready to attack the priest. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around. I want you to know Saul isn't going to do it. He's a coward. He's cheap. We've already studied how he loves to blame other people. Men like Saul will never do anything. They like to have other people do the work." Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite lost not a minute. He turned around, attacked the priest. He killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. In other words, members of the priesthood. He struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, infants, also oxen, asses, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Now, he didn't do this alone. He and his Gestapo squad destroyed the city and caused the massacre at Nob. The one son, so we're down again, once again in history, to one priesthood, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, easy for you to say, escaped and fled after David. So here's the change now, the priesthood. The battle from this point on is going to change. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed, massacred the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, the high priest, now the high priest, "I knew." So here's the wisdom of David now. "I knew that on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about,'" and here's his truth, "'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" Men of integrity know how to take the responsibility. At the Battle of Gettysburg, well, Lee stood back on the mountainside or hillside and watched the massacre at Pickett's Run. And he just saw all of his forces slaughtered on the open plain there. And when they slowly made their way back and the commanding officer reported to Lee, Lee immediately said, "Do not say anything. It was not your fault today. I have killed my own army." And he took the full blame for making the command and giving the orders. And it was a very noble, very difficult thing for Lee to do. And that's what David is doing at this point. He says here that he is responsible. Now know what David says. "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me." David is in reversion recovery. He realizes that he is going to live, and therefore the priest is going to live as long as he stays on the king's staff. And that is exactly what's going to happen. And you recall that could have happened to Jonathan. Now I want you to turn for just a moment to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. We won't do this very often, but this is a psalm directly related with what you've just read. So let's just read the psalm and put it in perspective. This is a survey class, and so therefore you can appreciate the psalm. Psalm 52. We have an imprecatory prayer given in reference to Doeg from David to the Lord. This, you'll note, the first verse is actually not the futility of boastful wickedness. That's designers of the Bible who put together the editors of this Bible. But verse 1 does say, "For the choir director, a miscell of David, Psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" And after the report is given back to David, David went to his tent after admitting that the defeat or the slaughter was his fault, and therefore this is his prayer. This is, shows us that David has made reversion recovery, and it is a beautiful prayer in regard to the evilness of people against you. Always remember this prayer if you're prone to hate someone who's against you. You have no right to hate. You turn it over to the Lord. "Why do you boast in evil?" In other words, any man can slaughter an unarmed city. Anyone can slaughter children and infants and baby and cattle and priests with no weapons. "Why do you boast in your evil, O mighty man?" That's a slam. He is promoted by Saul, not by God. "The grace of God endures all day." In other words, the promotion by David isn't going to last long, but God lasts forever. I want you to know the going back throughout, referring always to various essences of God and the activity of God in reference to man. You're occupied with the Lord, you do not fear man. The grace of God endures all day long. Now, when we come to our outline study of the book of Psalms, I will get with you a little bit on why I translate the word grace, and the translators translate it, loving kindness. We went through all of this in seminary. I didn't buy it, and I still don't buy it. The word means grace. I see no reason for not translating it as grace. Some cases it is translated grace. Most cases it is translated, especially in the Psalms, loving kindness. But grace is the concept. The grace of God endures all day long. Verse 2, your tongue devises destruction. All right, the tongue, he's guilty of sins of the tongue. He lies. He makes false accusations against the high priest and causes the destruction of someone else. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. He deceives Saul. You who love evil more than good, good being Bible doctrine than the plan of God. Falsehood more than speaking what is right. In other words, he prefers lies when it will get him some gain in life. Be careful of people who lie when it will give them gain. You're in trouble. Verse 4, you love words that devour. In other words, you love the words that will cause the death of the high priest, and you lied against them. O deceitful tongue, he's two-faced, and he is a hypocrite in the traditional sense of the word. Verse 5, note the great contrast now. Here is the strength and evilness of man. But God, Jehovah, David is occupied with the Lord now. He's not occupied with this man. But God will break you down forever, sin unto death. He will snatch you up, tear you away from your tent. The tent is security. He will be drawn away from that which he puts his security in. His security is in man, promotion of man. Uproot you from the land of the living. He will have a slow, horrible death. And the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him. This is very interesting. Doeg wanted to be a hero and power. Instead, God is going to laugh at him. People are going to laugh at Doeg. And that's the worst thing. You ever want to know the best thing to do if you have a reversionistic friend, someone in reversionism, and you're out of fellowship yourself? Don't attack them. Laugh at them. Because reversionists cannot stand to be laughed at. See, you got to remember, reversionists are very, very hypersensitive. They take themselves very seriously. And therefore, if you laugh at them, they go crazy. They go even further. They've lost their sense of humor. They have no sense of humor. Take themselves too seriously. He wants to be a great hero. And if we were studying a psalm, it's very beautiful because God's just going to laugh. Rather than all of the praise, just going to be laughed at. Behold, says verse 7, the man who would not make God his refuge. There's the tragedy of Doeg. He would not make God his refuge. And the challenge, of course, to us is, make God our refuge. But trusted, put his confidence in the abundance of his riches. We have something very interesting coming up in reference to money and women's liberation and the decline of marriages today. This whole thing with women earning money. I haven't realized the depth of it until at the library last week and started doing some work. And this is unbelievable. I don't know how we're going to fit it in. I may just have to put it all aside and do some more work on it. But this thing of money and freedom and power, the relationship of having and earning money and the freedom and everything that happens is really destructive, and it really points out the love of money is the root of all evil. And the various things that can happen to a woman's soul when she feels no longer dependent on that man and she can do this and do that. And it is most destructive. But verse 7 doesn't relate to women. It relates to Doeg. He wanted wealth from Saul. Entrusted in abundance of his riches. And was strong in his evil desire. In other words, he was obsessed by his evil desire. But as for me. Now note what David says. And this is true of all of us. But as for me, Doeg, I am like a green olive tree. Fruitful. Prosperity. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Very interesting. Doeg destroyed the priesthood, but he did not destroy the temple. You can never destroy doctrine. And that's where David is going to abide. I trust in the grace of God forever and ever. And therefore, when you trust in the Lord and in the grace of God, this excludes boasting. See, grace always excludes boasting. If you're grace-oriented, you have no cause of boasting, and you know it, because grace will exclude orientation to how great you are. It's a beautiful psalm. Verse 9, I will give thee thanks forever, because thou hast done it. And that refers to the Lord. And I will wait. Now see this? Remember what's happening to David. All of the things that are happening to David, he would love to go out and seek revenge for the city of the massacre at Nob, but he's going to wait. I will wait. And shortly after this, by the way, is when things really turn, and David's going to have the opportunity to kill Saul, and he isn't going to do it. He says, I will wait on thy name, for thy name is according to thy righteousness and justice. That's what good means. Means good according to the standard of God's essence. I will wait for thy name, the authority and the power of God, for it is good in the presence of all the righteous ones. And the godly ones here, the righteous ones, are those that are adjusted to the justice of God. David has made reversion recovery, and the life of Saul is on the decline and nearing very fast, and Saul is about to die. Well, that brings us to the 11th attack. David is in reversion recovery, but Saul goes into deeper reversionism. And I do really want to finish up next Sunday Saul's life, but we'll just see what happens. We spent several weeks on many of the kings in our study of the kings, so it's a little difficult because we're in the midst of outline study, and we might think we're taking long, but in our king study we spend several Sundays on some of them, and Saul is merit of some of these studies. By the way, when we get to the Psalms, I know we're past time, when we get to the Psalms, we're going to read through, just as we did then, many of the Psalms. So if you don't like reading through it, and you get to that period, you may not like it, but what we're going to do is kind of break them down and show you the different types of Psalms, read through some examples of each of the Psalms. Some of the riches of personal dynamics is in the book of Psalms, because David, you recall, is not a priesthood. He is a king. He is a leader. He is what we might just call a normal believer, not being in the priesthood. And therefore, you and I can deeply relate with the greatness of David's common sense and objectivity in many of the Psalms. All right, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians. Father, once again, it has been a privilege to study the Word of God, to note the exploits of Saul and David, to see David's reversion recovery and what happens. What types of things occur when we are in the plan of God and when we're out of the plan of God. Out of the plan of God, Heavenly Father, a city was massacred because David was out. And then when he returns, Heavenly Father, he is treated in grace from your essence. And then, Father, he recognizes that and writes such beautiful psalms as we have just read. And therefore, we see right before us the great difference in our own lives of being in the plan of God and being out of the plan of God. Therefore, the survey is an encouragement to us to always remain in the plan of God, exploiting your continual grace. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.